Well, let's open our Bibles up at 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Now, we started a sermon series in 1 Peter May 2014. And we left it off during the Christmas time in January and February as well. But we're back in it this morning, and hopefully we'll finish this series this year. We left it off at the end of chapter 2, and so this morning we pick it up at chapter 3. Before we read that, let me just pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word might come alive to us this morning. Help me in my words, and help us as we listen, that the word of God might be spoken and heard this morning, so that we would become more like our precious Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you are a Christian here this morning, then the reason why you are alive is because there are so many non-Christians in the world. I know that's a provocative statement, and you may think of 101 other reasons why you're alive. But when it comes down to it, heaven is a much better place than earth. Being with Jesus is far better than being away from him. And heaven offers us delights and joys that trump any of earth's delights and joys. So it's far better to be in heaven than on earth. So why are we alive? Why does God keep us alive? He keeps us alive so that we may use our life to serve him and glorify him and to make him known, so that those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ will one day come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelism is one of, if not the reason, for our being alive. So we are to use our one and only life with all that it contains to present Jesus to others. So in our job, or with our hobbies, with our interests, in our activities, our parenting, our marriage, our friendships, our relationships, our school life, our university life, our working life, our retired life, everything that we are and about is to make Jesus known. And this section that we're in 1 Peter, from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 22, is about how best we can go about making Jesus known. It's a passage of Scripture, a section of Scripture, which is all about mission. And it spells out for us our evangelism strategy. Now, there are two key verses that really sum up this whole section. If you look at the first verse of this, chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So by our good deeds, we can make God known so that unbelievers can come to glorify him. By our life, by our work, by our deeds, we evangelize. The second key verse is this, chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So here Peter envisages people asking us questions. Why do you believe? Why do you have that hope? And Peter says here, use your words to tell people about Jesus. So throughout this section, then, we see that our very lives and our very words are to be used for evangelistic purposes. And Peter has told us that every relationship that we have is to be used to advance the gospel. For the best evangelistic strategy is relational. So we have seen different kinds of relationships here. Chapter 2, verse 12, relationships with pagans. Chapter 2, verse 13, relationships with governing authorities. Chapter 2, verse 18, relationships of slaves and masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, relationship of wives to husbands. Chapter 3, verse 7, relationship of husband to wives. Chapter 3, verse 8 is catch-all, and it's all of us in our relationships with everyone. Each one of these relationships is vital for mission. And that's how Peter envisages the gospel spreading. It's through the relationships we have and the opportunities we take to share about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already considered then the relationships mentioned in chapter 2. So this morning we go to chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and the relationship of husbands and wives in their marriage. Let's read chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewelry, or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Some controversial verses in this passage of Scripture, and I've been kind of delaying it. But here we go, in for a penny, in for a pound. What Peter is doing here is not so much giving a marriage counseling about how to have a happy marriage, nor is he giving us a seminar about marriage. But Peter is showing us how we can use our marriages to win people for Jesus. That's the purpose of writing this. Peter sees marriage as ministry, marriage as mission agency. And there are two things that we need to bear in mind if we want to win people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things that arise out of this passage. The first one is this: true beauty, and the second one is real roles. True beauty. Let's consider what Peter tells us is beautiful here. Now, beauty is pleasant, enjoyable, agreeable, and attractive. And we are to be truly beautiful so as to win people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, our beauty gives us a dynamic evangelistic opportunity. But what is true beauty? Beauty has always been a major concern of humanity. It has been throughout history. It will be as long as the world lasts. And it's certainly a major concern today. So today you get YouTubers giving advice on beauty. You have endless magazine promotions about beauty. You can even go on beauty courses to teach it. Beauty is big industry today. But what is true beauty? Well, let's consider it by looking at the bride in this marriage, because that's always a pleasant thing to do. This bride that Peter pictures here is a stunner. She takes your breath away and makes your jaw drop. She'll stop the traffic. But the surprising thing about the woman that's mentioned here is that her beauty is not necessarily outward. When the world thinks of beauty today, and as it always has done, the world thinks of beauty as an outward appearance, head-turning ability. What do I look like on the outside? And for so many people in the world, beauty comes from the surface, your figure, your looks, your hair, your clothes, your jewelry, your makeup. All that is of great worth in people's sight. Now, Peter is not for one moment against outward beauty, but he's saying that true beauty is far deeper than that which is outward and seen in our appearance. True beauty is summed up in verse 4. Verse 4. Your beauty, or verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. It's not that Peter is against those things. He's just saying that your beauty doesn't come from those things, because anyone can wear those things. It's easy. Verse 4, rather, your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Notice how Peter speaks about the inner self in verse 4. That's our soul and our character. He says that's where true beauty is to be seen. And there are two things in God's wardrobe that can adorn our soul. And Peter mentions them. He says, gentle and quiet spirit. Now that word for gentle can also be translated as meek or humble. And the word for quiet can be translated as peaceable. So the true beauty that Peter has in mind here is of a gentle, humble, meek, peaceable, quiet spirit. That doesn't mean to see docile or without opinion or wives should be seen and not heard. That's not the kind of thing he's got in mind. It's not that there's things to be stood up for and things to be proclaimed, but rather he's talking about the inner character of humility and peace-loving. That is true beauty. The world might not count it that way, but when God looks at us, he looks right through our outward appearance, straight into our heart, to see how beautiful we are. Now, we've got to be continually reminded about that, especially in the climate in which we live today. Indeed, in the scriptures, people had to be reminded of that. In the Old Testament, there was a man called Samuel. And God told Samuel to go and find the next king of Israel. So Samuel goes along to a place called Bethlehem, and Samuel thinks, what should a king look like? Surely he should be big and muscular with a chiseled chin. Surely this king, I'm going to look for a king that looks like a king. And God says to Samuel, do not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So what does God look at as he looks at us? Where does our beauty come from? It's our inner self. In Isaiah chapter 66, God says, this is the person that I esteem, the one who is humble and contrite of spirit. It's Isaiah 66. So in our culture where outward beauty is so valued and where people are estimated so much by how they look, let's remember what true beauty is. It's a thing of the heart, a gentle and quiet spirit. It's of great worth in God's sight. And this true beauty, Peter says in verse 4, is an unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It doesn't pass away. Now, clothes date and turn to rags. Jewelry gets lost or stolen. Pearl dresses go missing. Sometimes you can't even tell the color of some dresses. Hairstyles fall out or grow out. But this true inner beauty lasts forever. Let me read to you this proverb from Proverbs 31. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting. But Peter says that this true beauty of the inner self, it is unfading. It doesn't go away. It just gets better. But what about the man in this situation? So if this is where a woman's true beauty is to come from, her inner self, a gentle and quiet spirit, what about us men? Well, it's exactly the same. See, we men are just as fashion conscious as women. We're just as concerned about our outward appearance. The men's range of health and beauty items and brands are ever growing in Boots and Superdrug. I'm into L'Oreal Men Expert at the moment. Doesn't work, does it? All kinds of things we men pamper ourselves with to try and make ourselves look good, look better than we really are. The principle, though, of true beauty is exactly the same for men as it is for women. See, a man's true beauty must also come from within. Yes, men, we can spend hours trying to get our body into shape and fit and looking good, but one day your six-pack will turn into a one-pack. Your biceps will wobble, your pecs will sag, your quads will go ropey, and your lats will get squidgy. But your inner self, your inner being, that can be unfading and growing in beauty day by day. I'm trying to find the male equivalent of beauty. I can't find what word to use. One thesaurus suggested dashing. That sounds a bit dated. But men, if you want to be dashing, it doesn't come from outward appearance. It comes from your inner self. See, those inner qualities of verse 4, a beautiful, quiet, gentle spirit, those inner qualities are not just feminine qualities, they are masculine qualities. Did you know that the true man, Jesus himself, was defined by these very inner qualities? Jesus said of himself, "I am gentle and humble in heart." And he was the true man. If we want to be true men, then we've got to go to work on our hearts, that we might also have this gentle, humble, meek, quiet, peaceable, tranquil spirit. A proud, unkind, blaring, aggressive man is just as ugly as a proud, unkind, aggravating, antagonistic woman. Real masculinity is being like Jesus in character. So we've got to ask the question, do we know that our true beauty comes from within? Now that doesn't mean for a moment that we ignore our outward appearance. Indeed, I think that we should look as good as we can look, because God has given us a body to take care of. So Peter is not against outward appearance. It's not as if Christians shouldn't bother about their dress and presentation. Peter is not advocating scruffiness and shabbiness and dowdiness and frumpiness. Now, God has given us a body to look after and to make presentable. But it's not our body and our looks that define us. We are far more than how we look. It's our inner self that's all important. We will not attract people to follow the Lord Jesus Christ if we have a beautiful appearance but an ugly heart. There was a pop song recently. Okay, you're pretty. Your face is a work of art. Your smile could light up New York City after dark. Okay, you're cover boy pretty, stamped with a beauty mark. But it's such a pity a boy so pretty has an ugly heart. An ugly heart can ruin everything, no matter how good you look on the outside. And unbelievers are drawn to Jesus not by how we look, but by who we are, the true beauty of a character like Jesus. That was true in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, wasn't it? It was written about Jesus that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That's Isaiah 53. So outwardly, Jesus didn't look much at all, and people weren't drawn to him for his looks and appearance. But Jesus attracted people to him in another way. He said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary. You will find rest for your souls, because I am gentle and humble in heart." And it's his inner self and inner character that have attracted millions of worshippers throughout history. See, if you're a Christian today, it's not because you like the outward appearance of Jesus. Well, you've never seen him anyway. But it's because his true beauty and inner majesty, his beautiful character, has attracted you to him and you want to belong to him. And it will be the same in our outreach for the lost in our relationships. People are drawn to Christ by who we are. So let's read verses 1 to 4 again. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they will be won over. Without words, how then? By the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. How then do we make ourselves inwardly beautiful? We do it by a mirror, the mirror of God's word. Do you know, those that try to make themselves outwardly beautiful spend a lot of time in front of a mirror. But a mirror can't tell you the truth about yourself. Demi Lovato sings, the mirror can lie, doesn't show you what's inside. But James compares the Bible to a mirror. And it says it reflects our souls, that as you read the scriptures, if you read them in an engaging way with God, then your inner self is actually revealed. And it can be really uncomfortable. But then we begin to see what we need to brush up on in our character. To be truly beautiful, we need to let God get to work on our inner self, which he does through the scriptures. So there's our first point. In evangelism, we need to have that kind of character that attracts people to Jesus. Well, we've got one more point, and this one is about how we behave in our marriages, and if we behave in our marriages as we should, then they will also draw people to Jesus. Now, the first point about inner beauty applies for everyone, but I am very conscious that this next point about marriage is more specific for married people. And I'm aware that there are single people in our church, and this might not seem to have any relevance to you. We've got 169 members in the church, 60 of them are single. So that there's a lot of people in the church here this morning that might think, well, what he's going to say now is no relevance to me at all. But remember, this is part of Scripture, so we've got to study it. Remember also that this will show marriage in a positive light and how it can work well, and we need to hear that in the kind of world we live today where marriage is held in low esteem. And also remember, you don't know your future. You don't know what God has in store for you concerning marriage. So this could be relevant. Well, let's think then of this second point. We are to use our marriages for mission ministry. We're to follow God's directives and play the right roles in marriage. In the married relationship, how should the husband and the wife relate to each other? Well, God has given us directives to follow, both for the man and for the woman. Well, let's consider the responsibility and the role of the man in the marriage. Verse 7 tells us, in no uncertain terms, verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Oh, we've got a few things here, husbands, that we need to hear. First, a man's role in marriage is to be considerate of his wife. Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wife. Now, the Greek word for that considerate is understanding. Be understanding as you live with your wife. And I could cue loads of jokes on this particular point. Men, you've got to understand your wives. Somebody once gave me a book which had on the cover What Men Know About Women. And you open it up and it was about 58 blank pages. Men, be understanding as you live with your wives. We need to work on this. We need to work on understanding our wives, her character, her temperament, her needs, her desires, what she hates, what she loves, her motivation, her personality. Is she introvert? Is she extrovert? Is she organized? Is she disorganized? Is she a planner and a thinker or a spontaneous person and reactive? What upsets her? What makes her happy? And loads of other things as well. Men, understand your wives. It's our responsibility to work at these things so that we can bring out the absolute best from our wives and not the worst. Be considerate as you live with your wife. That has so many applications which could probably be just for a men-only event. But understand your wife. Second thing that we husbands are to do in verse 7 is to treat your wife with respect. Treat her with respect. It says it. That word respect is exactly the same word that Peter used in chapter 2, verse 7. If you look at chapter 2, verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. And it's that word precious that Peter uses in chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, treat your wives as precious. Your wife is the most precious thing you have. Treat her that way. I know my grandfather, he had a pet name for my Nana, and it was simply this, my precious. Didn't call her darling, anything like that. It was simply my precious, which sounds a bit Gollum-like, I know. But that was his word for her, my precious. Husbands, your wife is precious. Treat her in that way. A key to a good and a happy marriage is to show respect and honor your wife. And that is what Peter says. Be considerate and respect her. The third thing is this. Don't be a bully. Don't be a bully. So, middle of verse 7. Treat her with respect as the weaker partner. That's interesting. The weaker partner. What does that mean? Well, it has nothing to do with value and status or inferiority or superiority of genders. But it's everything to do with muscular power and physical strength. Men generally, I know there are exceptions, but men generally are physically stronger than women until you come to take the duvet back at night time. There's a reason why the Olympic men's and women's boxing events are separated. There's a reason why the Wimbledon championships don't have mixed singles. There's a reason for that. That's because men are generally physically stronger. I guess you could have a mixed discus event, but apart from that. What does this teach us? Well, it teaches us men that we do not lead or get our way, or rule our house by walking all over our wife and knocking her around. Domestic violence is a major problem in our land, and an increasing problem as well. And it's a horrible, horrible thing. And a man is not to knock his wife around. He is not to walk all over her. He is not to bully her. Men, if you are bullying your wife, and if you are getting your way by sheer physical force, then you are being ungodly. And God will judge you, because God stands against people who take advantage of the weak and the downtrodden. And he will not hear your prayers. Look at the end of verse 7. Treat her with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands, there is something that will hinder your prayers. God will not hear you if you are mistreating your wife. It is as serious as that. Jesus is our model when it comes to how to treat women. Every encounter that Jesus had with a woman was a positive one. He spoke to them. He used them as his first evangelists in the tomb. He used them to break the mold of that first century masculine rule. Jesus elevated the status of ladies, and Jesus never ever bullied them or mistreated them. Never. Husbands, do not mistreat your wife. Do not bully her. You might be stronger than her, and you might be able to get your way simply by sheer physical power, but God won't hear your prayers if you do. Fourth thing is this for men. Treat your wife as equal. The end of verse 7. Treat her as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. That's eternal life. That's Christian life, spiritual life. We've got the gracious gift of life, and there is no inferiority or superiority when it comes to gender roles here. Man is not better than woman, and woman is not better than man. An heir of salvation, men and women have equal standing before God. We were created equal, both in the image of God, Genesis 1:16, and when we are redeemed as heirs together of the gracious gift of life. Husbands, then, here is your responsibility in marriage. Be considerate to your wife. Respect your wife. She's precious. Don't be a bully and treat her as your equal. Well, what about the responsibility of a woman in marriage? Well, it's stated in verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And I know that in the kind of society we live today, this will cause an electric shock. Submit to husbands. This seems to some people to make the Bible medieval and outdated and written by male chauvinistic pigs. But when you read what men have got to do, then here's just one thing that ladies have got to do. We've seen four things that men have to do from verse 7. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. We've just seen the glorious thing about Christianity, that it honors women and it sees them as equal with men in the sight of God. That compared to many other religions is glorious, because in so many other religions and countries, women are downtrodden and their freedoms are curtailed and they are not even allowed to drive a car. But that's wrong. It's wrong. Christianity shows the glory of a woman. This submission that Peter mentions here has nothing to do with a woman's status, value, or worth, but simply her role in marriage. Those roles are given by divine design, and I'll read them to you from Ephesians 5. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. It's headship and there's submission. Now, this headship and submission has been taken by sinful people and horribly misunderstood and cruelly misapplied when it comes to marriage. So, husbandly headship. Sounds quite nice, doesn't it? Husbandly headship. That's been misunderstood and abused. And husbandly headship has been used to marginalize and oppress women. It's been interpreted to mean that a man calls all the shots, he snaps his fingers, he barks his orders, and he expects his wife to do just as he pleases, because he's the head. It's been misapplied in such a way that the husband becomes a tyrannical chief in the house, ruling his wife with might and muscle, demanding his food, TV channel, and sex whenever he wants it. That's what headship is not about. It's not the way it works. Male headship is not permission for a man to order his wife around to do whatever he wants, but male headship is responsibility to lead your wife in such a way that enables her to enjoy life, grow in godliness, empower her to use all her God-given gifts, talents, and abilities in the service of God and humanity. Male headship equals godly leadership. So let's not misunderstand male headship. On the other hand, let's not misunderstand wifely submission, because that also has been misunderstood through the ages. And sometimes this command for wives to submit to their husbands has been taken to mean that a woman is of less value than men, inferior to men, and has a lower status than men. But we've just seen from verse 7 that is not the case. That's not what the Bible teaches. So this submission has nothing to do with status or inferiority or superiority genders. Indeed, if you look at chapter 2, verse 13... says that we are all to submit ourselves to authorities. But that doesn't make us of less importance or inferior to the Prime Minister or the Cabinet or politicians. Of course it's not. It's roles, not status. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents and submit to your parents." But that doesn't make children of any less value than their parents. And it's exactly the same here. This submission is not to do with value, but role. So this submission thing, then, is all to do with the roles of women and men in marriage. God has given specific gender roles in marriage for the man and the woman. It comes about by the very creation order itself. God made Adam, and then God made Eve. It's nothing to do with superiority or inferiority, but with creation chronology. So once we clear out all sinful thoughts of oppression by the man and all sinful thoughts of rebellion by the woman, we can see that it's all to do with the roles in marriage to make marriage work well. This is the atmosphere of Christian marriage. Now, how that is worked out in a marriage is another issue altogether. It does say, note in chapter 3, verse 1, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands." And one particular couple might work out this headship submission thing in one way, another couple in another way. Well, wives, you are not responsible to another husband apart from your own. So another husband might look on to your marriage and say, "You're not being submissive, are you?" Because in their marriage, they do it differently. Headship's seen differently and submission is seen differently. Submit yourselves to your own husbands. Doesn't mean to say you've got to submit yourself to men in general or other people's husbands. Your own husbands. Husband and wife embracing their God-given roles of headship and submission is great for evangelism. See, when that happens, when these true gender roles take place, then marriage becomes a real mission, real ministry for mission. Why did God give us marriage? God gave us marriage that we might understand the relationship that Jesus has with his church. See, it was not that marriage existed and God thought, that would be a really good illustration for my love for the church. But rather, God loved his church from before the creation of the world. So God created marriage to specifically demonstrate his love for his bride, the church. And as someone put it, marriage is the human relationship that God has designed to mirror the love of Christ for the church and the church for Christ. So marriage is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Marriage is gospel reenactment. Jesus shows his headship and love for the church by dying for her. And the church shows her submission and love for Jesus by living for him. And the wife saying to her husband, "I love you so much that I will live for you." And the husband saying to his wife, "I love you so much I would willingly die for you." That demonstrates the gospel. And marriage is given for a display of the gospel. For marriage is mission, ministry. And that's Peter's point here. That's why he writes this. He's saying, use your marriages so that you can win other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the true groom and the church is the true bride. And the church is called to love Jesus. And Jesus loves his church. And when people see true love in a marriage, they will be drawn to the Savior and they be even won over to him. And one day, that marriage between Jesus and the church will change into the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we read in the book of Revelation, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." That's the end of the world. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb right at the end of the world. And every marriage now should point to that great marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus, the head of the church willingly and lovingly submitting to that head. And marriage should be a picture of that. And that is an amazing magnet for unbelievers. That marriage supper of the Lamb would take place one day. And that marriage supper of the Lamb will outdo this Lord's Supper. For this Lord's Supper is given to us until that day, that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ took the bread. And he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And as we eat this bread, we remember that Jesus loved us so much, he died for us. And then the Lord Jesus Christ took the cup after supper in the same way. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is given and poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper now. If you're serving on the Lord's Supper, if you could come to the front, please, so that we can serve easily. And as we take the bread and as we take the wine, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us. He's given himself for us. You see, the Lord's Supper points us back specifically to the cross. And at the cross, Jesus declares his amazing love. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then if you belong to him, you take the bread and you take the wine to show your submission to him. Let's give thanks for the bread. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for what you've taught us through your word. It might raise many questions in our mind, and certainly will raise questions about how we apply this and work it out. But Lord, we thank you for the great example that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he loved us so much that he went to the cross. He gave up his life for us that we might have peace with you. We know, Lord, that as we eat this bread, we proclaim the Lord's death, and we proclaim that I belong to Jesus. Bless this bread to us, we pray. Amen.